Bibles and turn to Mark chapter 15. Mark chapter 15. I'd like to draw your attention tonight to just a few words in verse 24, and they crucified him. So we'll read from verse 21 through verse 32. Mark chapter 15, verse 21. Mark says, they compelled a passerby, Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to carry his cross. And they brought him, that's Jesus, to the place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull. And they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. And they crucified him and divided his garments among them, casting lots for them to decide what each should take. And it was the third hour when they crucified him. And the inscription of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." And with him they crucified two robbers, one on his right and one on his left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "Aha, you who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross." So also the chief priests with the scribes mocked him to one another, saying, "He saved others. He cannot save himself. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross, that we may see and believe." And those who were crucified with him also reviled him. May God bless to us the reading of his word. I want you to notice in verse 24 that there are three things to the verse, three parts. Number one, Jesus is crucified, meaning that he is nailed to the cross. Number two, verse 24 says they divided his garments among the soldiers. And number three, it says lots were cast to determine each portion to each soldier. Now, we have seen thus far in this portion of God's word in Mark chapter 15, 21 through 41. First of all, verse 21, the bearing of the cross by Simon of Cyrene. Secondly, in verse 22, the place of the cross, which is Golgotha, the place of the skull. And now we have begun to examine together verses 23 through 41, the events of the cross. And last week we considered verse 23, where they offered our Lord Jesus Christ this mixture to drink, wine mixed with myrrh, the point of which was that our Lord Jesus refused to drink the mixture. Now here in verse 24, we have our Lord Jesus Christ crucified and the removal of his garments. And I would like to focus our attention tonight only on the first part of verse 24. One of the reasons I say this is because the more I continue to study Mark, the more I realize what a beautiful and unbelievable almost ability that he has to put together very succinctly, very powerfully, very tersely, very shortly, such powerful truths about the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, as he says in Mark chapter 1 and verse 1. So everything Mark is saying has relevance to the Lord Jesus Christ, is connected to the Savior. Now the cross, of course, has a twofold effect upon us. Number one, we recognize that there is shame connected to the cross. And number two, we recognize that there is glory connected to the cross. And both of those things, the shame of the cross and the glory of the cross, are things that we identify with and we connect with. And the death of our Lord Jesus Christ is, of course, as we recognize in the simple reading of the text, which leaves out so much. But in that simple reading of the text, we recognize that the death of the Lord Jesus was a shameful, humiliating thing. There we see the violence of humanity. There we see the abuse of men as they pour it out, even in their mockery, let alone their physical violence that they render upon the Son of God. So here is, if I can put it this way, an exhibition of depravity. Here is a spectacle of sin, as we find it demonstrated by humanity at the cross of our Lord Jesus. And at the cross, there is no question that there is sin on display. That is what is seen in the death of our Lord Jesus. We know that there on the cross he is dying for us because of our sin, not because of his. He had none. Therefore, he is innocent, blameless, perfect, this Son of God. Yet God the Father will heap upon him all of our shame, all of our sin, and in our room instead, our beloved Lord Jesus Christ will give himself. Oh, what a spectacle is made at the cross. So human sin in all of its ugliness, human sin in all of its depravity, human sin that has ruined each one of us is there on visible display in the death of the Lord Jesus. There they crucified him, our Savior. As Christians, I think we're well aware of the aspect, this aspect of shame and of shamefulness, that sin brings shame and sin has made us shameful. The very fact that Adam and Eve in the discovery of their sin and the revelation of that sin to them by God caused them to be shamed. And in their shamefulness they hid from God because they knew they were guilty. And not only the shame, of course, that is heaped upon Jesus as we read all the way through Mark chapter 14 and Mark chapter 15, but our shame. We become very much aware when we read the gospel accounts of the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ that it is our guilt and our sin that has brought this about at Calvary, at Golgotha. It's our culpability, our sinfulness. And so when we look at the death of the Lord Jesus, we recognize it's because of us that Christ died, because of our sin. So we see not merely the sins of Israel in Jewish leadership as they pour out their vindictive hatred against the Son of God, the Messiah. Not only that, nor do we see the sins of the Romans, Pontius Pilate and the soldiers and all of the abuse that they heaped, but there at the cross, there is the humiliation of the Son of God because of my sins and because of your sins, our sins. So Jesus dying, Jesus suffering in our room instead is due to our sin. And in that, we recognize our shame. In that, we recognize our part, that it was because of our sins Jesus died on the cross. Now it is so necessary, beloved, to know this. It's so necessary as Christians to acknowledge that this is the truth, that this is what actually takes place. For unless we confess the truth of our guilt and our sin, how shall we ever know truly the forgiveness of our sins? Unless we are prepared to completely acknowledge our culpability, our depravity, our sinfulness, holding nothing back, how shall we ever comprehend the true love of God in Christ Jesus in the forgiveness of our sins? And anything we hold back in terms of our guilt and our sin must render whatever we receive from God himself reserved because of what we think regarding our guilt and our sin. So we must confess. All of us must confess our absolute guilt and our sin and our shame. And only in that way can we truly appreciate the forgiveness of God. How shall we ever understand mercy unless we understand our guilt? How shall we ever understand grace unless we understand the full extent of what our sins did to our Savior at the cross? But not only is there this aspect of shame and shamefulness, which the Scriptures speak of, which we know and recognize, but there is this other wonderful aspect relating to the cross of glorying in the cross. That's why the Apostle Paul could say in Galatians 6 verse 14, right, "Far be it from me to glory or to boast, save in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world," he says, "is crucified to me and I to the world." The apostle recognizes that his overcoming of the world is through the crucifying of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if he's going to boast about anything, that's what he's going to glory and boast in: the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, recognizing that the shamefulness of it, his shame connected to Jesus dying, his sins that caused Jesus to die, are overwhelmingly taken away in mercy and grace and forgiveness, and therefore, because of that, he is able to so wonderfully, so freely glory and rejoice in the cross. So all human pride, all human achievement is banished when we come to the cross. All of our pride in ourselves, all of what we think about ourselves, the worth that we attach to ourselves is removed at the cross. At the cross, we stand naked before God. We stand in our sinfulness before God because of Jesus. And so we must look at the cross and look at Christ, recognizing and knowing that what he did there, he has done on our behalf. So, at the cross, there is the stark, shocking reality of my guilt, of your guilt, of my sin, of your sin. It stands out. That's what the cross represents. The cross represents shame. The cross represents sin. And the amazing fact is that at the cross, it's God who was doing something about our sin. We were not doing anything about our sin. We were living in our sin. We were enjoying our sin. But God did something at the cross with respect to our sin. He dealt with it. He made atonement, or the Lord Jesus Christ made atonement. It's the plan and the purpose of God. That's why the hymn writers so often, so eloquently put it into words in the hymns that we sing. We sing the praise of him who died, of him who died on the cross. The sinner's hope let men deride, for this we count the world but loss. Is it any wonder then that we sing, when I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss and poor contempt on all my pride. Forbid it, Lord, that I should boast, save in the cross of Christ my God. All the vain things that charm me most, I sacrifice them to his blood. Everything that we are and have as Christians now, tonight, is because of the death of our Lord Jesus Christ at the cross. Everything that we are in Christ is because he took the blame. He took the shame. He bore the humiliation of our sin in all of its ugliness and depravity for our sakes. Not because we are worth it, but simply by sheer grace and mercy and love from a sovereign God. That's the gospel, right? That's the good news that we have come to know. So the cross becomes the cosmic reality, the axis about which heaven and earth revolve and meet, where God meets man, where man meets God, at the cross. That's why in all of human history, in all of the catastrophes of human history, in all of the achievements of human history, all of the achievements of man, they pale in significance. They are nothing compared to that one day when they crucified him. That day. Everything is focused on that day, from the creation of the world to that day, that ultimately another day might be enjoyed by all of those whom God has redeemed and saved. And as the Lord Jesus could say, he did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. That's for you and for me. Atonement. Satisfaction of divine justice. The wrath of God poured out upon our Lord Jesus. So it is the cross that signifies to the world, through us believers, that we belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. It is the cross that signifies to the world that we belong to Jesus. And it's very important, beloved, to realize that our Lord Jesus Christ, that Jesus' cross, that by that cross we mean his cross. Thousands have died on crosses. The Romans killed innumerable people on crosses in crucifixion. All of the deaths of those who died on crosses Add them all up. Do not even begin to pay for sin. Do not even begin to pay. In fact, without presuming whether they're innocent or guilty, if they are all guilty, then they have all paid what was just their due. But this man, our Lord Jesus Christ, is the innocent, blameless sufferer who is willing to take upon himself our sin, our shame, our guilt. So, we mean his cross. We don't mean all the crosses that have been in human history. We mean just this one cross, the cross of Jesus. You remember the Lord Jesus in Mark's gospel has told us about his passion predictions. There were three of them, you remember. Mark chapter 8, 31, 9, 31, and Mark chapter 10, 32 through 34. What was so significant about those passion predictions was simply this, that Jesus said, they're going to kill me. Very plainly. In fact, Mark even tells us in Mark chapter 8 that he said it so plainly. The disciples got the picture. Peter got the picture and said, that is not going to happen to you, Jesus. I'm not going to let that happen to you. If that's what you believe is going to happen to you, I'm going to prevent it. Far be it from you, Lord, that such things should happen to you. Only to have Jesus turn around and rebuke him. Get behind me, Satan. Your mind is not fixed on the things of God, but is fixed on the things of man. You are taken up with yourself and others. You are not taken up with the things of God. That is what Satan desires, that I do not go to the cross. And so Simon Peter, without even realizing it, is seeking to divert Jesus. That's not going to happen to you, Jesus. Yes, it is. He said it so plainly. There they crucified him. They crucified him. Every Jew had a revulsion for the cross. The tree. That, of course, comes from the Old Testament, Deuteronomy chapter 21. Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Cursed by whom? Cursed by God. So as far as the Jewish mind was concerned, anybody hanging on a cross, anybody hanging on a tree, is under the curse of God. So how can that man on that tree be the Messiah to save us and deliver us? Because cursed is someone who hangs on a tree. And they couldn't get their minds around the fact that God would reduce pride and human ambition and vainglory to the death of his son. That's foolishness to them, a stumbling block to the Jews, and folly, as we know, of course, to the Gentiles. That's why the preaching of the cross is so shocking, so startling. Some Christians don't like to hear about the cross because of the violence of the cross. But it was your sin that caused the violence. It's my sin that caused the violence. How can we draw back from the cross? The whole point of being believers is that we have acknowledged that all of what took place at Calvary is because of us. Me. I'm the one to blame. I can't point fingers at you, and you can't point fingers at anybody else. It's you and it's me. We are to blame for the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not just the Jews, not just the Romans, but my sin, your sin. That's what makes the preaching of the cross so hard for people to understand, because it is an assault upon human pride. It's just an assault upon human self-thought goodness. I'm a good person. No, God says you're not a good person. We're all sinners, and we need to understand the depth of sin and the reality of depravity if we are truly going to grasp the liberating power and joy of the cross work of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the preaching of the cross. This is what it means to proclaim Christ. Paul, as I was saying this morning, we preach Jesus and him crucified. Doesn't say we preach him resurrected. Yes, we do that, but we preach Jesus crucified, because it's the death of the Lord Jesus Christ that is so vital and so necessary to be understood by people, by men and women, boys and girls. So the cross makes a mockery of our wisdom, doesn't it? We think we're so smart. That's how the Gentiles thought. That's how the Greeks thought. They loved human wisdom. They loved human philosophy. Human philosophy and human wisdom is broken at the cross, is it not? It's destroyed by the cross. It's foolishness to the Gentiles. It's a stumbling block to the Jews. And dare I say, are we any different ourselves? So God discounts human pride. God overrides human sensibilities in the death of His Son. You know, there's those remarkable statements in the book of Revelation. Do you remember? When Jesus is acknowledged, Jesus is worshipped, Jesus is praised as the Lamb who had been slain. The Lamb who had been slain. Listen to the text of Revelation 5, verse 9. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you have ransomed people for God from every tribe, every language, every nation, and every people." By your blood. That's the praises of heaven. By your blood you ransomed people from all nations. You did it. And they worship the living Lord Jesus Christ. And then Romans 5:12 says that the millions of angels, myriads upon myriads upon myriads of angels, millions and millions of angels, they say, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." Why? Because He was slain. Because He was slain. Can you imagine heaven ringing with that sound by the angelic chorus? "Worthy are you, because you were slain and you ransomed people for God with your own blood." Heaven's praises centering on the finished redemptive work of Jesus. We have no conception of what the praises of heaven are going to be like, but just a little touch in the book of Revelation. This then is a profound mystery, isn't it? A lamb slain, a lamb crucified. You know, there's an interesting passage also, Revelation chapter 13 and verse 8, where it talks about those whose names are not written in the Lamb's book of life from before the foundation, in the book of life of the Lamb that was slain. So word to those whose names are not in that book, whose names have not been written, which implies, because it's in the negative addressed to those whose names are not written, that implies that those whose names are written in the Lamb's book of life, that they were inscribed in that book from before the foundation of the world. What does that mean? That means the atonement is placed in the divine counsel of God in eternity. Not only that, but in the consensus of God's mind, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the redemption that would be accomplished by God Himself is back there in eternity. So that in time, when the time was right, Galatians 4:4, God sent forth His Son to die, to redeem, to save sinners. In the crucifixion of His Son, there they crucified Him. There they crucified Him. Don't you find those words of verse 24 so profound? I do. I started out by looking at this verse and thinking, well, it's going to be interesting to explain the division of His garments and the casting of lots. Only to be brought up so startlingly short by those words, "They crucified Him." What does that mean? That's what I'm trying to explain tonight. So easy to glibly pass over. Somebody asked me this morning, "You're going to speak on the dividing of the garments?" Because it says verse 24 in the bulletin. I said, no. I'm only going to start at the first few words because there's so much there. I won't even get to the dividing of the garments of the Savior. Now let me say to you that those words and what happened is not an accident. Jesus is not taken by surprise. He's made three passion predictions. They're going to take me, kill me. It's going to happen. So this is no accident that takes place here. This is the plan of God. This is the purpose of God. They crucified him. That's God's plan. That's God's purpose. You remember the Lord Jesus told his disciples in Matthew chapter 26 and verse 12. He said this, "You know that after 2 days the Passover is coming and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified." He told them. The last week of his life, you know, 2 days' time, Passover is coming, and then the Son of Man is going to be delivered up and be crucified. Delivered up to death. Delivered over to death in the mind, in the heart of our Lord Jesus Christ. Where did Jesus get that from? He was God. And the entire Old Testament scriptures have saturated his mind. He speaks not as the Son of God, but as the Son of Man. You know that the Son of Man is going to be delivered up and crucified. Now listen, brothers and sisters, can we not say that since the death of our Lord was ordained in the eternal counsels of God, that the soldiers who were there, because the text says, notice, they crucified him. That they are the Roman soldiers. Can we not say that the soldiers who were there were not just random soldiers, but that they were by very name there on that day, at that hour, called upon to perform that very gruesome work of crucifying Jesus Christ? Can we not say that in the counsels of God, that those Roman soldiers, by their very names, were the very names of the soldiers who were there on that day? We must say that. We must say that. Divinely ordained, as indeed every single person who was there on that day was ordained of God to be there on that day. Pontius Pilate to fulfill what God had predestined. Caiaphas and the Jewish leaders to fulfill what God had predestined. The mockery by the Roman soldiers to fulfill what God had established and ordained. There at Golgotha they crucified him, ordained by God himself. And certainly God was not taken by surprise, and most certainly Jesus was not taken by surprise. They shall deliver me up, and I shall be crucified. So all of this is by the plan of God, and shall we not say by the providence of God? Shall we not say that the dying thief who believed in the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross was ordained by God to be there on that cross, his cross, on that day when Jesus died? Not the next day, not the day before, but that day. And that on that day he would come face to face with the one who had made him and who held his life in his hands outstretched. That dying thief would be able to come to the conviction that this man has done nothing wrong. Remember me, Lord, when you come into your kingdom. Today, I say to you, you will be with me in paradise. Today. That's ordained of God. That's the providence of God. A dying thief whose very name is known to Jesus Christ as he hangs on the cross. You are mine. You are mine. And you shall believe. And he did. So none of the events and none of the individuals are there by coincidence. Nor did they just happen to be there. No, all are there by the sovereign purpose of God. Just as it will be Simon of Cyrene that they lay hands on, carry his cross. It's all ordained of God. In fact, it's at the sovereign pleasure of God, because the death of Jesus, in that death, the Father was pleased to crush his Son. It was God's pleasure to pour out his wrath because Jesus became sin. And sin must be punished. And that is what took place at the cross. You know, one of the great American missionaries to the Muslim world, Samuel Zwemer, 1867 to 1952. I think he authored The Muslim World, which was a magazine for more than 40 years. It is said that after ministering to the Muslims for so many years, he only had about a dozen converts at the end of his life. Not only that, but Samuel Zwemer was actually turned down by the American Missionary Society. He went anyway. They called him the Apostle to Islam. He said this: the missionary to the Muslims, to whom the cross of Jesus is a stumbling block and the atonement foolishness, is driven daily to a deeper meditation on the mystery of redemption and to a stronger conviction that here is the very heart of our message and our mission. If the cross of Christ is anything to the mind, it is everything. The most profound reality and the sublimest mystery, one comes to realize that literally all the wealth and glory of the gospel centers here. The cross is the pivot as well as the center of New Testament thought. It is the exclusive mark of the Christian faith. He's right. He's right. God forbid that I should glory save in the cross. So the cross reveals to us, does it not, the extraordinary lengths that God is prepared to go to secure your salvation. That's what the cross shows. The extraordinary events that God was prepared to ordain. You know, frankly, when I read these words, and they crucified him. You'll see also, I think, at the end of verse 25, it was the third hour when they crucified him. That in those words, nothing else is worth boasting about. We are too full of ourselves, are we not? We are too taken up with ourselves. The only message worth preaching, the only message worth sharing, the only message worth living is Christ crucified. Without a Jesus dying, buried, and risen from the dead, you have nothing. Nothing. So the result of Jesus crucifying is that we too, according to the Bible, are said to have died with him. When he died, I died with him. I was crucified with him. This means then that the true identity of a Christian is wrapped up in union with the Lord Jesus Christ in his death, in his burial, and in his resurrection. We died with him, and we live in him, and with him, and because of him. So the idea that you can be a Christian, or that I could be a Christian, and know nothing of the saving power of the cross, and know nothing of being savingly united to Jesus, is foreign to the Bible. Foreign. That's why Paul could say in Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ. And it's no longer I who live, but it's Christ who lives in me. And the life that I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. You see where Paul's mind is? It's on what Jesus did, crucified for him. Paul tells us in Romans 6 verse 10 that the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. For us. For us. So the crucifixion of the Son of God according to God's word is not an option that men may simply decide to either accept or reject. That is so often how it is put out there in preaching. You decide if you want Jesus. That is not how the Bible proclaims the Lord Jesus Christ to men and women, to boys and girls. It is not an option for you to either accept or reject. It is either life or death. That is the reality. It's either life or death. You either have Christ or you don't. And if you have him, you have life. If you don't have him, you have death. So mere acceptance, yeah, I believe, mere acceptance evades and excludes conviction, removes faith, real saving faith and repentance. If you can just say, I believe, and there be no change in your life, what have you got? Empty words and no saving reality. Why the cross is so powerful, right? The cross saves. Jesus saves. You see those big billboards. Jesus saves. Yes, he does. It's not up to you to decide. You must repent and believe. And that's not just saying, yeah, I believe in Jesus. I believe in God. No. It's knowing that the Son of God loved me and gave himself for me. And because of that death of his, I too have been crucified with Jesus. I died with him. So union with Jesus brings about the powerful reality of dealing with sin day by day. That when I am faced with temptation, when I am faced with sin, I must remind myself that I'm united to Christ and all that he has done on my behalf. So every Christian tonight is a broken person being saved, ongoing. Yes, saved, once secure for all, yes, but ongoing, experiencing this joy and the reality of salvation in Christ. Is not that what the joy of the Christian life is? That it's not that I was just saved back there, but that I'm saved now, tonight. Right now, I'm saved by the grace of God. Tomorrow, I will be saved. And 2 weeks' time, I will be saved by the same grace of God. Kept in his mercy. Yes, we are broken by sin, and we are broken by our shame and by our guilt. Nietzsche and others like him, who rejected Christianity, have done so because, first of all, they don't like original sin, the idea that they're guilty. And they don't like, most certainly, most of all, a substitutionary vicarious atonement on their behalf. As far as they are concerned, Nietzsche and others, it's intellectually contemptible and it's morally outrageous that I should believe that someone died on a cross and that saves me. To them, the cross is folly and madness. In fact, Nietzsche derisively dismissed the death of Jesus with these words, God on a cross. He didn't know of what he was saying because it was God on the cross. It was God. Well, he now knows. He now knows. The cross is not only in the plan and the purpose of God and by the providence of God, his prevailing providence, not only according to those things, but may I suggest to you tonight, they crucified him, that the cross is personal. The cross is for you as an individual, for me, personal for me. We proclaim the scandalous. We glory in the shameful. That's what Paul says. That's the cross. You know, Luther understood that all theology, biblical theology, the theology of the Bible, was theologia crucis, the theology of the cross. And as far as Luther was concerned, 500 years ago, the Reformation, which was a transformation, was of course the right interpretation of the cross. Because if you get the right interpretation of Scripture, you get the right interpretation of Calvary, of the cross. So theologia crucis, a word about the cross, a theology of the cross. Luther could say this, he or she who understands his or her Bible understands Jesus and his cross. And how true that is for all of us. And so Luther could say that all Christian thinking about God comes to an abrupt halt at the foot of the cross. There are people in this very passage at the foot of the cross. That's where all of us have had to come. That's where Christian in Pilgrim's Progress came, the foot of the cross. When you come there and there you see your shame and your guilt magnified in the death of the Son of God, then sin is vanquished. And like Christian rolls away down the hill into a sepulcher, and I saw it no more. Isn't that grand? That's salvation. That's the gospel, right? So the cross is personal for me. You know, Justin Martyr, who was a second century apologist, he believed you could see the cross everywhere in everything. So for instance, he said, when I look at a tree, I see the cross because it has a trunk and branches. When I look at a ship, I see the mast and the yard. When I look at a farmer's plow, I see the blade and the yoke. When I look at an individual, I see the torso and the arms, even the nose and the eyebrows. Even the stars in the sky, he says, form crosses. And then he said, you imagine me to be fanciful? Yes, fanciful. Then he said this, yet I find myself willing to forgive all such fancies which glorify the cross. So everything that points to the cross should cause us to revel and glory in the cross. So our Lord Jesus in his redemptive death has been made not only to us as righteousness, but also our sanctification. It means something to me. It's personal to me. It's changing to me. And if the cross is personal, it's because of what takes place in salvation for us. Some of us have been Christians a long time. In fact, just a few weeks ago, I went through my 43rd year of being a believer in Christ. 43 years. And I'm still such a young person. By the grace of God, I trust I have many, many more years to enjoy my salvation. Calvin said that people are deceived when they boast in their faith in Christ while they are utterly stripped of the sanctification of His Spirit. You cannot say you have Jesus and have no change of life. Otherwise, that's not salvation, because salvation is a saving us from our sins into the life of our Lord Jesus. In other words, a confession with no transformation is not conversion. It's as simple as that. So these words right here in verse 24, and they crucified him. They remind us of God's sovereign plan and God's sovereign purpose and God's prevailing providence. And the preaching of the cross is for me personally. That this Jesus who died, who is the wisdom and the power of God, is mine. Is my Lord. Is my Savior. Is my Redeemer. It's the cross that shows me to be a sinner, shows me to be who I really am in the sight of God, and who God is, who God really is. So we are reminded that the providence of God ties you here tonight, ties you here tonight, and me preaching in this pulpit here tonight to these truths. The fact that you are here ties you to this verse, ties you to God. God will one day bring up December 1. What did you do on December 1 when you heard the truth about Jesus? Did you believe that truth? Was it yours? Or did you mockingly, scoffingly inside just say, no. We're all tied to the cross. You cannot avoid it. You cannot ignore it. It's a matter of life and death. So the crucifying of Jesus, they crucified him, is personal. Very much so. So the cross is for me. It's salvation. It's deliverance, right? From an old way of life. And for some of us, that old way of life is so powerful, was so strong, so real. We lived in it, in the muck of it. But now you have been delivered by grace. Oh, to grace, how great a debtor I am. So it's salvation. So it's through the death of our Lord Jesus Christ that we were saved, that we are being saved, and that we shall be saved. What a glorious truth, right? So without the cross, there's no transformation. Men will continue to be as they are, sinful, wicked, haters of God, lovers of themselves. Without the cross, there will be no change of life. They will continue as they are, under the judgment and the wrath of God. There can be no growth in grace, no likeness to Jesus, unless they have come to the cross. One of the most beautiful things is to see a life converted and changed, right? And then to witness that transformation daily, where you literally see that this person has been changed. That's real salvation. But no change, then nothing has happened. Because if you possess the Spirit of God in conversion and regeneration, then there must be transformation. There has to be. There has to be. So it's through the cross, it's through the preaching of Jesus crucified that you have died and I have died to our former way of life, when we were weak, when we were powerless, when we were enemies of God, when we were dead in our trespasses and sins. But God, who is rich in mercy, has saved us and changed us because of crucifying of His Son. So therefore the power of the cross lies in freedom, doesn't it? It lies in deliverance. It's the life of Christ in us, because the cross was the life of Christ for us. Do you have that life of Christ in you? Are you in Christ? Have you come to the cross? That's the issue for all of us tonight. Because the text says, there they crucified Him. That's the plan. That's the purpose. That's the providence of God. That's the power of God. And that's to be personal for me and for you. Thank God for Jesus and His cross. Let us pray together.